From claims of healings and visions to the world's most inexplicable events, whether you're a believer or a skeptic, the truth is always worth the hunt.
EWTN Radio presents The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill.
Welcome to The Miracle Hunter Radio Show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm The Miracle Hunter. Hope everyone out there had a great Halloween with lots of candy and fun with the kids. But we're going to stay on that topic a little bit when we talk about some of the spooky stuff or the scary stuff. We talk about exorcism. And we'll be joined today by Adam Bly, the Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh. And he'll be going over his book, The History of Exorcism. And of course, this is the month of November now. And so this is the perfect time to talk about the holy souls in purgatory. And who else would we have but the purgatory lady herself, Susan Tassone, will be joining us to give us all the details about how we can pray for those who have gone before us. Check out my series, They Might Be Saints, which airs every week on EWTN. And this week's show, we have They Might Be Saints, Venerable Mary Angeline Teresa McCrory. And her life of holiness and service to the elderly poor has led to a groundswell of support for her sainthood cause. I look at Mother McCrory's legacy and the miracles attributed to her. And that is They Might Be Saints, Venerable Mary Angeline Teresa McCrory. And check out my other series, Explore with the Miracle Hunter. I uncover a Eucharistic miracle in Legnica, Poland, where scientific analysis finds human flesh on a consecrated host, offering testimony to the real presence. This one might be the first time that this one airs on Saturday, November 8th at 5:30 p.m. Central Time. Explore Legnica. This is truly one of the most incredible Eucharistic miracles that we have in modern times. So I encourage people to check this one out to find out more what the scientific studies have said about this case. Later in the show, we're going to look at the might-be saint of the day. For today, Blessed Ranieri Rossini, who lived from 1250 to 1304 in Italy. The 365 Days with Mary Project looks at the Queen of the Souls in Purgatory, and that's Hida in Germany in the year 1937. And the question of the week relates to the Capo Dolcino Marian apparitions in Italy. What can I share about those? And the miracle of the day, Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati's canonization miracle. We can trace it back to this time just a few years ago. Let's take a look at the miracle news. We do this every week where we talk about the miracles happening around the world and those things that relate to miracles. And this was, of course, that shocking and sad news. The shooting victim there in Minneapolis and that school shooting. And there was a 12-year-old girl who was critically injured after being shot in the temple during the mass shooting at Annunciation Catholic Church in Minneapolis this summer. And the miracle news is that she left the hospital Thursday following a recovery that her family has described as miraculous. Sophia Forchas, who spent 57 days in the hospital or rehabilitation after suffering what could have been a fatal wound, was greeted outside the Hennepin Healthcare Facility in St. Paul by dozens of supporters, including some of the doctors who treated her. And she had been released from Gillette Children's Hospital, where she had been in rehabilitation. And Forchas was the most seriously injured of the survivors who were shot on August 27th by gunman Robin Westman, a transgender who identified as a transgender, and he wrote about demonic oppression before he opened fire on the children celebrating Mass that day. And so that's wonderful news that that 12-year-old girl is on the road to recovery and out of the hospital. And like I say, the people close to that case are calling her complete recovery miraculous. Let's take a look at Catholic Pub Trivia. We do this every week where we ask a trivia question and give out a prize for an emailer that writes in the fastest with the correct answer. And people can send their answer to questions@miraclehunter.com. And answers and winners will be posted on the show page of miraclehunter.com. And the question for this week, in what century did Pope Gregory IV extend a feast day of All Saints Day on November 1st to the whole Western Church? So we're looking for the century that Pope Gregory IV created the feast day, All Saints Day, on November 1st. If you think you know that answer and want to win the prize, the image of the faces of Mary, send me an email to miraclehunter or questions at miraclehunter.com, and maybe you'll have the right answer, and answers and winners will be posted on the show page on miraclehunter.com. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be talking to Adam Bly, the Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh, about the history of exorcism. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter radio show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Of course, on this show, you know, we talk a lot about miracles and saints and the Virgin Mary and her apparitions and some of these things that have brought great inspiration to us throughout the centuries of Christianity. And then there are those things that perhaps aren't as inspiring, and for some people, they inspire fear. We're talking, of course, about the devil and the necessity of the rite of exorcism in our Catholic Church. And we're so excited today to be joined by one of our favorite guests, and that's Adam Bly. He's the Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh. Welcome back to the program today, Adam.
Thank you, Michael.
And I think this, you know, people are fascinated with this topic, both Christians and non-Christians, and the idea that that there are demons that need to be expelled through a rite of exorcism. I think that catches some people off guard. Even some Catholics don't fully understand it. But the history dates way back, doesn't it?
Yes. This is a kind of a universal human experience that you find in all the major religions of the world. And going back as far as we can go in history. So at the time of Jesus, the idea of exorcism was well established, and it was well known that there were kind of itinerant rabbis or exorcists that would go around and do exorcisms. And so it wasn't surprising when people saw him doing it at that time.
And of course, we see Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels, and then we have he confers those powers onto his apostles, who then carried on further to this modern day. How did it go? How did things progress from the time of Jesus to what we see in early Christianity, perhaps?
So it's a long, and I actually found it a very interesting story, which is why I thought it might be interesting to put it into a book for people. You know, in the very earliest church, we just had apostles and the followers. You know, we remember the 72, you know, the faithful, and then there were the apostles. And in the earliest church, exorcisms were done by people that were thought to be, you know, particularly holy. Usually, these were ascetics, people living kind of like if you think of a cloistered nun or a cloistered monk. These would be kind of the desert fathers, the desert mothers, who had withdrawn from the world. There's no, as far as I can find, there is no reference to a married person or a parent doing exorcisms. It was always people that were really devoted to prayer. So in the early church, it was actually the lay people. And what they would do is they would identify people that seemed to have this gift from God, and then they would bring the possessed to them.
Oh, fascinating. And then that's an interesting thing that it required some years before the process actually formalized. And when did we see the Catholic Church first going beyond sort of those early days or that transition period from the apostles and beyond to these holy fathers of the desert fathers, as you said? Where do we see the process formalizing a little bit and the church seeing the need to have a rite for exorcism?
Well, you see the beginning of the formalization of it in the 300s, after the church gets accepted by the Roman Empire and gets a little more stable, you start seeing the effort to produce kind of standard rites of the church, you know, a book for the Mass and a book for baptisms, and including a book for exorcism. Now, in the early church, in those early centuries, from, you know, 200 or 300 on up to the Middle Ages, there was not one universal book. So it was regional because we didn't have the internet, we didn't have the printing press, and it was kind of a regional church. And so what you saw was, you know, the local version of exorcism, and that took different forms. And during those centuries, you had the transition from particularly holy people doing it to clergy. And so the church saw in her wisdom that this is a potentially dangerous and difficult ministry, and so started restricting it instead of to remarkably holy people that seemed to have a charism for it, started restricting it to clergy that the bishop would be aware of, as opposed to people just freely doing this on their own. And then eventually they kind of outlawed non-clergy doing the formal exorcisms. Now, people could still pray for deliverance, but in terms of using the church's official exorcisms, they eventually, through canon law, essentially, basically made it a restricted ministry. And then in 1614 was the first time we saw a standardized universal version of the exorcism rite that was used throughout the church wherever it was.
And how long was that actual rite used throughout the centuries, that first rite?
The first standard rite of 1614 was used up until today. It is still in use. In 1998, they produced a new rite of exorcism, which was, by the way, just part of the Vatican II process where every rite of the church had to be revised. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't created because there was a deficiency or a problem with the 1614 rite. It was just the law of the council was every rite had to be revised. And so you see the 1614 rite consistently used until 1998. And then it was quickly, basically immediately allowed to use the old rite if the priest wanted to. And then there was a few more shifts in the law, and where things settled were, as long as your bishop says it's okay, you can use the old rite or the new one, basically at will, if that's what your bishop wishes. And then there's some bishops that only let the exorcist use the new rite of 1998.
Fascinating. And we're talking today with Adam Bly, the Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh, and also author of The History of Exorcism. And if you were to compare the two rites, the one from 1614 and the one from 1998, what changed? Is it a matter of language, or is something dramatically different between the two?
There's kind of two levels of changes there, Michael. The first one is the approach. And so the theological approach of the old rite was to essentially remind the demon of what it was, remind it of its station through gospel reading, psalms, and other adjurations that were in the rite, and then command it to give up its name, and then command it to leave. And that's something, that command was between the exorcist and the demon. The new rite has a different theological approach that essentially asks the Holy Spirit, through the baptismal graces and the baptismal promises that the person has received, asking the Holy Spirit to cast the demon out. Now, they did start to, they did include as optional prayers some of that more combative language that we see in the 1614 rite. There was some feedback from the exorcists around the world, and they kind of rolled back in some of that combative direct language. But essentially, the theological approach is quite different. And of course, you know, you might be thinking ahead and wondering, what if the person's not baptized? You know, is this applicable? And that's an interesting question. And we kind of rely on the mercy and the grace of God. And you know, I think some exorcists just change some of the wording because of the necessity. If a person's not baptized, we can't call on the baptismal promises there. So, you know, that's an interesting wrinkle with the new rite.
Fascinating. We're talking today with Adam Bly, Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh, and author of the book, The History of Exorcism, from Sophia Institute Press. And when we look at the guidelines that come down to us for exorcists, we see St. Charles Borromeo as being influential in that production. Who was he, and why was he so influential with the guidelines for exorcism?
Well, he was influential. There was actually a number of saints that were influential, but he was influential for having some knowledge of this in terms of the practical ministry, both that had been passed down through the centuries, kind of tips and guidelines that have been passed down from experienced exorcists, but also because he was regarded as knowledgeable about angelology and dealing with the supernatural, and in the case of the demons, the preternatural. And so you're looking for somebody with some experience with exorcism that's practical, but also somebody that has a proper theological understanding of what these creatures are, and that leads to kind of an increased facility in how you deal with them. So if you understand how their mind works a little bit, or their position before God, if you understand that clearly, you can cut through a lot of the demonic tricks and distractions because you know the truth of the situation. And so he had a lot of these insights, both practical and theological, that led to being really helpful in writing the guidelines.
And in your book, The History of Exorcism, you also mention other saints who helped drive out demons, even from the great beyond. Who are some of these saints that you feature in your book?
What the church discovered fairly early on with saints in general was that at the tombs of people that were regarded as particularly holy or regarded as saints, just taking somebody troubled to that tomb would sometimes free them. And actually, in some regions, they would just bring the person and keep them in the tomb or the church that had the crypt in it overnight, and the person would sometimes be freed by morning. And this was also, there's a parallel with this with healings that the church noticed early on around the bodies of saints, which is what led to what we see with relics today, where, you know, this veneration of relics or bringing relics. So you're essentially bringing part of the tomb to the situation, whether it's a healing or a deliverance need. There's actually not just, we don't want to think about that there's a particular saint that's helpful. What we see is in the actual practical exorcism ministry today, it depends on the spirit that you're dealing with in terms of what sin that it fosters, and it also depends on what the person needs in their journey of conversion, the human being that's troubled at that point in the case. And so we don't want to think that, oh, it's only Saint so-and-so that is helpful with exorcism. Mm-hmm. It's actually any saint that is relevant for that person's conversion or to wrestle with the sin that that demon promotes. And so, you know, some of these have been often, again, kind of reflecting the early history, the cloistered and religious saints have been, you know, very effective for some people, but it can be any saint. And we see that today. We use relics of many different saints, and it depends on the situation. The bottom line message there is the church noticed very early on that the living saint was super effective, but when they were in heaven, their body was reflective of that status in heaven and was continued to be very effective for helping with deliverance.
Amazing. And I know in your book you have, you highlight some of these very famous examples of actual exorcisms, and I know that you yourself are present for some exorcisms on a weekly basis through your work for the Diocese of Pittsburgh. For those people who have doubts, those people who say, this is something from the past, some carryover from an earlier, more superstitious age, exorcisms don't really do anything, and there is no such thing as genuine demonic possession, what would you say to them? What are the signs of a true demonic possession?
So the church had the same concern whether this was real or a medical problem or a mental health problem centuries ago. And she figured out through the experience of many, many people down through time that there's certain signs of possession that you need to look for that kind of go beyond what we could explain away. So for instance, one of the classic signs is knowledge of all languages, not just a few, not just one or two, but any language the demon is interrogated in, it uses with, you know, perfect facility. So, you know, we had a case here in Pennsylvania, somebody raised on a farm with a high school education, only spoke English, but they were interrogated in English, French, Latin, Lithuanian, and German, and properly responded to all the languages. So what I always say is schizophrenia doesn't make you suddenly fluent in ancient languages, right?
Right.
That just isn't part of the disease, nor any other disease does that. The second one is knowledge of hidden things. So a common one is they will air your secret sins to everybody in the room to shame you and try to, you know, rattle your cage and maybe get you to withdraw from this ministry. So again, you know, manic depression doesn't make you suddenly know somebody's secrets. That's especially when they're very specific. I'm not talking about, oh, you stole something once or something vague. I'm talking about, you know, very detailed stuff that reveals that they were present and know all the details of your sins. So that one we can't explain away. The next one is a little weaker, and that's detecting the holy. So if we have a blessed crucifix and one that isn't blessed, you might say, well, a person who's faking knows they should recoil from a crucifix, but they won't react to the one that isn't blessed. I've also seen them tell the name of the saint whose relic is in your pocket that you haven't mentioned to anybody or shown to anybody, but the demon knows which saints are present in the form of their relics. And then the final one is strength beyond their condition. And that's the weakest of the signs, because we do see bursts of strength with adrenaline. And in psychiatric settings, I've worked, you know, for a number of years in the prisons in psychology, I've seen psychotic strength. The difference with this is they never get tired, and the body never weakens. And when the person comes out of the demonic state after the exorcism, they're not tired or sore. They're not aware that their body did these extraordinary exertions. And by the way, Michael, the strength is not just, oh, wow, they're strong. I mean, I'm talking about, you know, not very tall women that maybe weigh 120 pounds, throwing five men around the room for hours without getting tired and overpowering them repeatedly. You know, you're talking about pretty remarkable displays of strength.
Absolutely amazing. We've been talking today with Adam Bly, Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh. You can tell by some of his stories that he's the real deal, and he's been involved in some extremely fascinating cases. Well, we're so grateful to you, as always, Adam Bly, for joining us on today's program and for putting together this book, The History of Exorcism. Thanks so much for being with us on the program today.
Thank you, Michael. God bless you, and God bless your listeners.
God bless. That was Adam Bly, Paratus of Religious Demonology for the Diocese of Pittsburgh and author of The History of Exorcism. Check this one out from Sophia Institute Press. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be looking at the question of the week. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter on EWTN. Here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter Radio Show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Hey, I love getting your questions. People write in from around the world with questions about miracles happening in today's world and those that have happened centuries ago. And I get a lot of interesting questions in my email inbox, and I try to answer them when I can. And I answer others on the radio show, the ones that are really, that I think other people could really benefit from. But I actually like answering questions in person as well. And I travel around the country maybe 20 times a year, where I talk at a different Catholic parish or organization or a conference or a shrine. And I talk about miracles, of course, and whether it's talking about Eucharistic miracles, which is a popular topic these days, or the apparitions of Mary or healing miracles or how saints are made. I get into all that, and I always open it up for questions afterwards. It's always interesting to hear what people are thinking about, the questions about miracles that people have, and I do my best to answer them. But here we are on the radio show, so I'm answering a question from my email inbox, and the question is from Gary, who writes the question, I recently visited Capodolcino in Italy in the Italian Alps, and we did some hiking in the forest and saw numerous monuments with Mary. And the only thing I could find was an apparition by two little girls picking chestnuts in 1492. I wonder if you have any more information. Thank you, Gary. Well, thanks, Gary, for your question, and thanks for reporting what you encountered. When I was in Italy this summer in August, and July and August, I was able to travel to some of the Marian apparition sites all over Italy, and there's quite a lot of them, actually. They're not as well known, perhaps, as the ones in France. But there's a lot of them, and one of them is Capodolcino. And so the story goes that on October 10th, 1492, at first light, two children of nearby villages went to Giral to collect chestnuts. And they were busy sitting on a rock at a chestnut tree, and they rested a little. And suddenly they found themselves blinded by this unusual glow, which was not sunlight, so it's different than sunlight, they said. A young girl, a young woman appeared to them, growing in size as she, from a smaller image to a larger image, presenting them as a woman stately and admirable, they said. And she had a veil that hung down over her shoulders, and around there were angels, and the beautiful lady rested her feet on one of the rocks in front of the girls, who remained muted, and their hearts were suspended, and the Virgin entrusted to them the message of warning, hope, and appeal to a renewed Christian life, and a call for prayer and penance to obtain God's mercy. And there's a message, proclaim that if sinners will amend it, if you will not observe better duties, holidays, if you do not make works of prayer and penance, the wrath of the Son of God will fall terrible to punish humanity. Still saying that according to the custom of my devotees, all is in the process, keep all of this in the process. Keep Sunday holy, Vespers on Saturday, honor myself and my son. Only then will he answer my prayers to get you salvation. Immediately after the Holy Virgin disappeared, the first wooden chapel would be built after that, and then replaced by another brick sanctuary, built between 1598 and 1603, and it was consecrated on January 29th, 1615. And so that's the entry that I have on my Miracle Hunter website related to Capo Dolcino, that place in the Italian Alps that you stumbled across. Thanks, Gary, for your question, and anybody else who travels around the world and runs into a Marian apparition site or shrine, most likely in Europe, I'm guessing, most of these are found there, send me an email and I'll tell the story to everyone. And send me photos, if you will, as well, like Gary did. So thanks, Gary, for your question. If you have a question for the Miracle Hunter, send me an email to questions@miraclehunter.com, and maybe we'll be reading your question on the air next week. Let's take a look at the 365 Days with Mary project. We do this every week where we talk about the Marian devotion of the day as it lines up exactly to the day's date. We all know Fatima May 13th, or Lourdes February 11th, or Guadalupe December 12th, but believe it or not, there's a different other Marian devotion that lines up exactly to the day's date for every single day of the calendar year with a Marian title from somewhere in the world and some date in Christian history. And so for today's date, we've got the Queen of the Poor Souls in Purgatory in Hida in Germany in the year 1937. And the story goes that Mary appeared to four children on November 1st, 1937 in a meadow. She was holding the Divine Child in her arms when she first appeared. Mary came to them in secret when civil authorities threatened them. Prayer, conversion, and rosary were the themes. No formal approval to the apparitions has been given, but successive bishops have encouraged the devotion. Bishop Berning authorized the faithful to place in the parish statue a statue of Mary, Queen of the Universe, as directed by the seers. In the year 2000, Bishop Joseph Franz Hermann Bode, in the diocese and bishop, he raised the two churches in Hida to the category of diocesan shrines. So this is one of these cases where we see they have not declared it a supernatural event, constate supernaturalitate, but we see the support of bishops throughout the decades and also the raising of the church to a diocesan shrine. So there is various forms of tacit approval given to the Queen of the Poor Souls in Purgatory in Hida in Germany. For more information on this fascinating devotion or any of the hundreds of other Marian devotions around the world, you can go to the website 365dayswithmary.com. You can pick up the book or you can download the free app from the Apple App Store, 365dayswithmary.com. Or you can go to the Facebook page and join any of the 10,000 followers who get a different title of Mary appearing in their Facebook feed. Let's take a look at the miracle of the day. We also do this every week where we find a miracle that happened on some date in Christian history that relates to a miraculous event throughout the world. And so, of course, this past August, we saw the canonization of Pier Giorgio Frassati. At least that was the plan. And then it got bumped ahead to September for that dual canonization with Carlo Acutis, who was originally scheduled for April. But of course, the Pope passed away at that time. So we saw that big double canonization occur in September. But in order for that canonization to occur, we see that a miracle needed to have happened for Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati to advance along the sainthood cause from blessed to saint, as is the standard practice. And so the miracle for today is the Father Juan Gutierrez, who we interviewed on this radio show. He had a serious Achilles tendon injury during seminary, and he began a novena to Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati on November 1st, today's date. And he was healed in a way that the Vatican recognized as miraculous. And so that is today's miracle of the day. Let's take a look at the sainthood news. We do this every week where we talk about the path to sainthood and those people who are marching along the path. And so we talk about moving from servant of God to venerable to blessed and the saint and then to saint. So just recently on Thursday, the Holy Father Pope Leo XIV received an audience, His Eminence Cardinal Marcello Semeraro, the prefect for the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints, and during this audience, the Supreme Pontiff authorized the same dicastery to promulgate the decrees, a decree regarding the martyrdom of the servants of God, Jan Schwerch, and eight companions. They were professed priests of the Salesian Society of St. John Bosco. They were killed between 1941 and 1942 out of hatred of the faith, odium fidei, in the concentration camps of Auschwitz in Poland and Dachau in Germany. Jan Schwerch and eight companions, who again died from 1941 to 1942, according to the website for the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints, they were professed priests of the Salesian Society of St. John Bosco, and they were aware that their pastoral ministry was considered by the Nazis as an opposition to that regime, and they continued their apostolic work, remaining faithful to their vocation, serenely accepting the risk of being arrested, deported, and then killed. And Jan and his eight companions died in 1941 to 1942. And that is the sainthood news for today. And let's take a look at the might-be saint of the day. I talk about might-be saints in my television series, They Might Be Saints, which airs weekly on EWTN, and also in my book, They Might Be Saints, which is available from EWTNRC.com. I've got a number of books, but I think that's my best one. And so I always like to talk about those people on the path to sainthood whose feast day or death anniversary lines up exactly to the day's date. So for today, we have Blessed Ranieri Rossini, who lived from 1250 to 1304 in Italy. And he was a Franciscan friar who served as his convent porter and beggar in Borgo San Sepolcro, modern-day San Sepolcro in Italy. And he was known for his humility, poverty, patience, and service to the poor. And among the miracles attributed to him was the resurrection from the dead of two children, which led to his patronage of women in labor who sought his protection for their new children. In 2004, on the 700th anniversary of his death, the bell in the tower of the San Francesco Church was dedicated to Ranieri, and it is rung each time there is a birth in the town. And Blessed Ranieri, he was born around the year 1250 in San Sepolcro in Umbria in Italy, and he died on November 1st, 1304, in San Sepolcro in Umbria of natural causes. He was embalmed and interred in the crypt of the Church of San Francesco, and he was beatified due to popular devotion amongst the poor of San Sepolcro. His canonization began immediately upon his death. In the city of San Sepolcro, soon after, had an altar erected in his honor at the local church of San Francesco and began collecting testimonies of miracles attributed to his intercession. He was declared blessed on December 18th, 1802, by Pope Pius VII in a confirmation of his cult. With one more miracle, Blessed Ranieri Rossini will be known as Saint Ranieri Rossini, and he is today's Might Be Saint of the Day. For those people who want to check out my television series, They Might Be Saints, you can tune into EWTN for that. It airs weekly on EWTN. They Might Be Saints. Venerable Mary Angeline Teresa McCrory, is her life of holiness and service to the elderly poor has led to a groundswell of support for sainthood. I look at Mother McCrory's legacy and the miracles attributed to her in this program airing on EWTN on Tuesday, November 4th. And for those people who want to watch online, you can actually go to theymightbesaints.com, which connects to the on-demand page of They Might Be Saints, and you can watch any of the episodes anytime you want. We need to take a short break, but when we come back, we're going to be talking to the Purgatory Lady herself, Susan Tassone, about the topic of purgatory in this month of November. Stay with us for that.
Now, back to the Miracle Hunter. On EWTN, here's Michael O'Neill.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Miracle Hunter Radio Show on EWTN Radio. This is Michael O'Neill. I'm the Miracle Hunter. Today is November 1st, and of course, that is the month for the holy souls in purgatory. And this is the big question that's for all of us, actually. We all have different concerns in life, but one universal concern is, what about those people who have gone before us in this life? And will we see them again? What happens after we die? This is a mystery for a lot of people, something that a lot of people pray about, worry about, wonder about. But of course, it's something that we need to be educated on. And we have the top expert in the world, in my opinion, on purgatory with us today, and that is the purgatory lady herself, Susan Tosone. Welcome back to the program today, Susan.
Saint Michael, as I always call you, a happy month of the souls. And I have to say, we've been working together, helping to release souls for a long, long time, Michael. And I can't thank you enough for being a purgatory partner and helping get our loved ones home.
Absolutely. As I mentioned, this is something that everybody is concerned about. So I think it's so important what you do, and you shed some light on this for those people who have so many questions. And I think the big question out of the gate is, we throw around the term holy souls quite a bit, especially during this month. Who exactly are the holy souls? Who are we referring to here?
You know, that's a good question, because we hear it all the time. And they're not some third party, Michael, that we can't get our arms around. These are people that were in the fabric of our lives. These are people that we grew up with, that we've lived with, that we were married to. These are priests, consecrated religious, that baptized us, that gave us our first communion, that confirmed us. These are the doctors, lawyers, you know, all the people that are in our circle, that's who we're referring to.
And when we talk about the holy souls, we might refer to them as suffering. Are they really suffering at this time, or are they just waiting?
I think both. They're waiting to get home. They want to get home, and they truly do suffer. In fact, this is so hard to wrap your mind around, but all the great saints, and you can read this in my Day by Day for the Holy Souls in Purgatory that E.W. Chan has, say that it's the worst. There's nothing worse than purgatory. It's worse than any illness or suffering on earth. I don't know how you can understand that, but basically what they say is what they suffer is the loss of the sight of God. So once a soul leaves the body, it shoots to God like, you know, magnet to steel. And because we belong to God, we were made by God, and we go back to God, and they stand before Him, and they see the lovableness of God. They see God in all His majesty. They see the plans that God had for you, where you said yes, where you said no, and they see where they belong. And usually that soul doesn't, there's no rebellion in purgatory, because if that soul is not lined up with the will of God, that soul itself hurls itself to purgatory, because they're saying, I'm not ready. And so, you know what? I lost my train of thought with the question. Let me go back to your question. What was the question, Mike?
Are they suffering, or are they just waiting in a waiting chamber?
Yes. So they are suffering. So they're suffering. So once they see God, they're suffering that sight, that beatific vision. They saw God, and now they're unable to be with them, and they cry out, God, God, I must be with God, because that's what it is. It's the greatest loss, as the saints say, worse than any illness or suffering on earth, because they saw God, and now they're unable to be with Him, and so they suffer this loss. It's like a burning love for God. It's like a drought. It's like a spiritual fever that they experience of not being able to be with Him, and so it's just, you know, we can experience that. We do experience that ourselves, Mike. We experience it when someone has to go off to war, when our children go off to college, or there's any kind of separation. There's a hole in our heart, and it's not filled until they return. Same thing with the souls.
And when we talk about the souls, of course, they need our prayers to advance from purgatory to heaven, but can the souls do anything for us? Do they pray for us?
That's a very good, very common question, Mike. That's one thing they can do while they're in purgatory. They can intercede for us. They can't pray for themselves, because their time of merit is up. Once a soul leaves the body, it's either paying off a debt, or it's in heaven, or God forbid, it's in hell. But what they can do is intercede, and their prayers are very powerful, Mike, and especially the souls of our loved ones, those that we live with. If you look at the writings of Faustina, of Padre Pio, Mother Teresa, the souls that were given permission to appear were souls that lived with Mother Teresa or lived with Padre Pio. In fact, there's a story where the brothers and priests came back to say goodbye to him on their way to heaven because he was masses for them. So it's usually the souls that you have a relationship with that they go to first. So they can pray for us. They can definitely pray for us. In fact, that's in the Catechism, Mike, number 9. Well, actually, what's in the Catechism is the more you pray for them, you increase their intercessory power. So your prayers always increase their helping you. But back to your question, yes, they're able to do one thing, and that's intercede. And as I said, the more you pray, you increase their intercessory power.
So we're talking today with Susan Tassone, the Purgatory Lady, the true expert on purgatory. We're so grateful to have her here on November 1st in this month of November, the month of the Holy Souls. And I think the question that a lot of people have is, what can we do for those people who have gone before us to ensure that we see them someday in heaven? What should we be doing here on earth?
What can we do for them? We're given the month of November, which if you think about it, Mike, there's no saint that has been given 30 days. You know, a saint has a feast day. The souls get the whole month of November. So the church is saying how important this is. And what do we do? I call them the four pillars. These are the most important things you can do to help a soul. First of all, the Mass. The Mass is the highest form of worship, the highest act of prayer. They need the body and blood of Jesus. And when you're at Mass, a lot of people, I'm not sure how many people go to Mass and say, this Mass is for this intention. Think about that. Do that. Every Mass you can offer for, you know, a soul in purgatory or for any other intention. So, of course, I always offer my Mass for all the souls because I know they're going to be able to help me. But so you offer your Mass and then your indulgence, your communion. That's what you do. That's the number one, the most powerful way you could help them. Alongside the Mass is the rosary. Why the rosary? Because of the indulgences that are attached to them. In fact, I think during the Protestant Revolt, when priests were hidden and they did the things underground, if you will, they sent people back home to say the rosary, and the rosary became known as the dry Mass. That's how powerful. Of course, as you know, Mike, you've been all over the world. You've been at all the Marian shrines, you know, Bonneau, Borang, Fatima, Lourdes. What does she come with always on her arm? The weapon, the rosary. She always says, pray the rosary every day. Pray the rosary for peace. The rosary can work miracles in your life and in the world. So you've got the Mass, you've got the rosary, and then you have the Stations of the Cross. We have the Way of the Cross for the Holy Souls in Purgatory, been around for 25 years now. And again, why is that important? Because you're meditating on our Lord's Passion. He died for us. You know, it's just a beautiful, special focus on your deceased loved ones. It's a very special book. And again, why the Stations is also because of the indulgences that are attached to that. So our Lord told Faustina he loves when we meditate on his passion. So we've got the Mass, we've got the rosary. And the Stations, by the way, I do this every year, and I started for 33 days. There's a special devotion that the Benedictine nuns shared with me that I pray the Stations for the souls in purgatory for a very special favor. And I do it for 33 days in honor of the years of our Lord's life on earth. And I do it for them, and I do it every day. And actually, one time I did it for 365 days. And I have to tell you something. I had no intentions other than just doing it for them, increasing their power to help me and my family. And I found it to be very interesting. I ended up on right after those that year on EWTN with Father Mitch for the first time, which I thought was kind of, and it was on November 2nd, 2011, and 2011 is 11-2 backwards. I was like, so they were trying to tell me something that, you know, recall, reflect, remember, and pray the Stations, for them and meditate on our Lord's Passion. So that's something you might want to do. And I like the great quote of Solanus Casey, and I think about it all the time. He said this, Blessed Solanus Casey said, they hardly ever fail. So you've got the Mass, you've got the Rosary, you've got the Stations, and of course, what comes right after the Mass? Adoration, Eucharistic adoration. They need you to sit before our Lord and intercede for them.
We're talking today with Susan Sassone, the Purgatory Lady, about what we can do in this month of November for those people who have gone before us, the holy souls in purgatory. And I think that one thing I've heard you talk about a lot in the past are Gregorian Masses. I think that to a lot of Catholics, that's kind of a foreign term or an unknown term. What are we talking about exactly when we're saying Gregorian Masses?
Great. One of my favorite questions is we always talk about it when we're on the air with Father Mitch or Doug. Always, every show, we always mention Gregorian Masses. They're 30 Masses in a row for one deceased soul, not a family, not a couple. They were popularized by Pope St. Gregory. And what happened? And the altar is still there this day. One of the monks had died. His name was Justice. Justice had died, and he ordered 30 Masses to be said for Justice. Why 30, Mike? Why not 31 or 32? Well, he was going back to the tradition in the Old Testament of Moses, Aaron, and Jacob, where they prayed and did works of mercy for their dead for 30 days. So that's where we get 30. And as you know, if a pope dies or a cardinal, you'll see this bunting, this draping on front of the mantles of churches. And it's there for 30 days. So Gregorian Masses are extremely powerful because when they were offered for Justice, after the 30th Mass, he appeared to Pope St. Gregory and he appeared to his brother. He had a blood brother named Copiosus, who actually took care of him during his last illness and said that he was released from purgatory after the 30th Mass. Now, the $64,000 question is are they really released? Are you released after 30 days? And the church doesn't go that far to say that, but they do point to the efficacy and the power of the Masses. So put them in your will. And I was sharing this with you, Mike. There's an organization. In fact, the director has been on EWTN, CNEWA, Catholic Near East Welfare Association.org. And I like them because they're a pontifical agency. And what does that mean? They report to Rome. And that means that they're not going to close. You know, they're not going to shut down unless, you know, the Pope shuts down. It's not going to happen. And so that gives me some, you know, a surety that if I want Gregorian Masses, they're going to be said. And they go out to missionary priests, of course. That's where they are said, because in the United States, we're unable to do them because we're shortage of priests, and they have to be said 30 days in a row. And so what I like about them is they have two things. They have something that's called In Suspense. I think it's a great title for a book, Mike. So, and what does that mean? You could prepay them. And I don't really I've never recommended them. In fact, I worked for the missions office for Cardinal George for 6 years. But what I like is that, as I said, they're a pontifical agency and they're not going to go anywhere. So you can prepay your Masses ahead of time in your will. And I did that myself, actually. I prepaid and they send you back these index cards that I did actually a year. The Purgatory Lady is not exempt, Michael. So I did 12 cents for my own soul, and those cards go back after my death. The executor sends them back to CNEWA. And what I thought was really surprising, Mike, you know, Mass stipends for Gregorians are a bit high, actually. I mean, they're reasonable because it's $10 a Mass stipend, we should say, because it's a donation, which rolls up to $300. And rightly so. However, this organization is only asking for $150, which is very surprising. And I even asked about that, and they told me that, you know, the director wants people to be able to have these offered. So take advantage of that if you can, especially this time of year, and do put them in your will. You're basically locking in $150. So that's quite amazing. So I really want people to know that, because so many people wish they could do them, and it's very hard. You know, it's a very steep amount of money, but now you have an opportunity to do that. The Great. Other thing I wanted to jump in, what else we can do, visit the cemeteries. You know, this is the time of year. In fact, this is a tradition in many dioceses, Mike, that they're called Cemetery Sundays, where you go every Sunday during the month of November, and usually there's a Mass offered at the cemetery, and you pray at the grave. Teach the children, bring the children, because we have to plant the seeds in their young hearts to pray for the church suffering, who they are. And it's really going to be us down the road, and they need to know that what they need to do when we're at our, you know, at our deathbed. So bring them, sprinkle holy water on the graves. Say, you know, say the Psalm 130, Apostles' Creed, Hail Mary, Glory Be. In fact, the first 8 days of November, you can gain a plenary indulgence for going to the cemetery, visiting the cemetery, and a plenary indulgence is during the first 8 days, mass, confession, communion, and then visit a cemetery, and they'll get a plenary. The cemetery, the souls or us soul will get a plenary indulgence, and that's the first 8 days. The rest of the year, when you visit a cemetery, it's a partial indulgence. So, take the kids, light candles. Candles are very powerful that help the souls in purgatory. But I can't stress enough, you know, plant the seeds in their young hearts, because if we don't teach the children, they're going to be godless. And of course, as you know, we've got an excellent book for children, New Friends Now and Forever, that won 5 awards. They've sold over 11,000 copies, and it's a great, gentle, beautiful story about a man, you know, and his meeting these children, like I call them pew buddies, and how they got to know him, and how his wife died, and how they helped say prayers. Now, this is really important. We always get this question, like, what happens then if those souls are already in heaven and I'm praying? Well, we always hear this common answer is that it goes to someone else. It's bigger than that, much bigger than that. St. Thomas Aquinas calls it accidental glory. If you're saying prayers for your deceased loved ones that have died maybe 30 years ago, what they get is accidental glory, and that means two things. Aquinas says they get an increase in their intimacy with God, and they get an increase in their intercessory power, which is in the Catechism, number 958. And what's the lesson? So you never stop praying for your dead.
Amazing. Well, we're so grateful to you, Susan Tassone, the Purgatory Lady, for breaking this down for us. And you mentioned your book, your children's book that's out. Tell us real quick before we go, where can people go to pick that up?
New Friends Now and Forever. You can, I always say, support your local Catholic store, bookstore. Of course, EWTN, and there's other sources which I don't promote. I would prefer we promote, you know, Charity Begins at Home. But there are other sources if you want to. You can, you know where to go as well.
Wonderful. Well, we're so grateful to you, Susan Tassone, the Purgatory Lady, and we wish you a wonderful month of November, and we join you in praying for the holy souls in our lives.
Yes.
And around the world.
One last thing, Michael. Most souls are released on Christmas Day, not All Souls Day, so we got to get them home for Christmas.
All right. We got to ramp up those prayers just in time for Christmas. So thank
exactly.
you so much, Susan Tassone, for joining us on today's program.
Thank you, Miracle Hunter.
God bless. That was the Purgatory Lady, Susan Tassone. We're so grateful for her joining us on November 1st. And that's all the time we have for today's show. If you missed any of this episode or want to catch up on past episodes, you can go to EWTN.com/radio, check out the audio archives, or download the free EWTN app. I'd like to thank our guest today, Adam Bly, talking to us about the history of exorcism, and Susan Tassone, the Purgatory Lady. Check out my series, Explore with the Miracle Hunter, on Saturday, November 8th at 5:30 p.m. Central Time. A new episode airs about Legnica. I uncover a Eucharistic miracle in Legnica, Poland, where scientific analysis finds human flesh on a consecrated host, offering testimony to the real presence. Check that one out, Explore with the Miracle Hunter, Legnica, on Saturday, November 8th at 5:30 p.m. Central Time. And I'd like to thank you for joining me today on Miracle Hunter, where from claims of healings and visions to the world's most inexplicable events, whether you're a believer or a skeptic, the truth is always worth the hunt. Talk to you next week.